Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 is our text this evening. While you're turning there, in case you're wondering, having finished 1 Kings, I'm taking a short break before launching into 2 Kings, and we're dealing with the section in Romans chapter 8 that deals with the adoption of the sons of God. So we'll read here. We'll begin reading at verse 12, and we'll read through verse 18. This is God's holy word. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The reading of God's holy word, be seated and let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we confess our dependence upon you. We confess that we need your Holy Spirit, especially now as we consider this portion of your word, that we might understand. Give us insight and understanding through the Spirit's help as we continue to delve into these important truths concerning the doctrine of adoption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Some of the decisions that we make along life's way consider a serious and deliberate thought process. Often we're weighing two possibilities. Should I attend this college or that one? Should I pursue a certain field of study or some other field? Should I keep my present job or change jobs? Should I move to a certain city or remain where I am? Imagine that many of you, as I, have taken pen and paper in hand and have written pros at the heading of one column on one side of the paper and cons on the other side of the paper, and having listed the pros and cons, arrived at a conclusion because one column significantly outweighs the other column. When the apostle says, I consider, here in verse 18, or I reckon, he's describing a thought process. This isn't a rash or sudden determination, but a product of serious deliberate consideration. He'd reasoned through the case. He'd mulled it over in his mind. He'd carefully weighed out these two realities concerning God's adopted sons. Present suffering future glory. And he'd arrived at a conclusion or an outcome of which he's firmly convinced. The apostle is, as it were, holding in his hand a scale or a balance, which, as always, has two scale pans. In the one pan, he places the sufferings of this present time or this present age. In the other pan, he places the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he tells us the outcome of his reasoning. One of them far outweighs the other. Here in Romans 8, Paul gives a series of assurances to those who are engaged in the holy war that he's just described in Romans chapter 7, verses 22, 23, and 25, for example, who on the one hand can say with Paul that they joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, and with their minds serve the law of God in the inner man, but on the other hand, see a different law at work in the members of their body due to the remnant of sin, and therefore find themselves unwillingly serving the law of sin. So here in chapter 8, Paul begins by assuring justified believers in Christ that they're free from sin's guilt and power. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He assures believers that they're not in the flesh. Verse 9, they're not like those who are hostile toward God, who do not, because they cannot, obey God's law and cannot please Him. But positively, Paul says believers here in verse 9 are in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in them. They're in union with the Spirit and the Father and the Son, and thereby enabled by the Spirit's power to put to death the deeds of the body. And as a consequence, they have life. And then in verses 14 to 17, which we considered last time, the apostle gives us a series of assurances related to our adoption as sons of God. Resurrection life, liberation from sin's dominion, security in the privileges of sonship, as heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and being glorified with Him at His coming. But here in verse 17, there is a condition, you remember. If you suffer with Him, if you persevere in your present sufferings. Suffering and glory are both realities for God's adopted sons. Suffering is easy enough for you to grasp because you experience it. But being glorified is far more difficult to get your mind around. Not only because it isn't yet part of your experience, but because even what's revealed about this glory in Scripture is far beyond our comprehension. In order to encourage God's adopted sons to persevere in their present sufferings and attain to their future glory, Paul presents a comparison of these two realities experienced by God's adopted sons. We're going to look first at what's being compared, and then secondly, the outcome of the comparison. what's being compared and the outcome of the comparison. First, what's being compared here? That is, in the first place, what does Paul include in the sufferings that God's adopted sons experience in the present time? Well, certainly they include our sufferings for and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there'd be no connection between verses 18 and 17, where suffering with Christ is presented as a condition for being glorified with Him. So Paul is certainly thinking of about the persecution you will suffer for Christ, which the Lord Jesus Himself said is inevitable for His followers. John 15:20, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And which Peter said is integral to your calling, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this, that is to suffering, you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in His steps. So that we know, that's the suffering that Paul mentions here includes our sufferings for and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it shouldn't be limited to that. It's clear from the greater context of here in chapter 8 that Paul also has in mind sufferings in general, which is evident from verses 35 to 39. But especially notice verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So Paul has in mind a whole host of things that the sons of God encounter here. He's thinking of physical pain. He's thinking of sickness and death, as well as mental and spiritual anguish that finds expression in anxiety and discouragement and depression. And he has in mind the struggles that you face in your job or the operation of a business, financial struggles, unemployment. Added to these sufferings are those associated with marital and parental difficulties and those related to youth, middle, and old age. It covers the whole gamut, in other words. These are all sufferings of this present time or present age. You know them, and you've experienced them to some degree if you've been a Christian any time at all. Secondly, what's the glory to be revealed in us that the apostle speaks about here? The comparison is not between the sufferings in this life prior to death and the glory into which the sons of God immediately enter at death. The blessings of the intermediate state are substantial and they shouldn't be disregarded. And Paul, who said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, would have never dreamed of disregarding the substantial importance of these great blessings of the intermediate state. But that can't be what Paul has in mind here in Romans 8, verse 18. And verses 19 and 23, in the context, make that abundantly clear. He's referring to what will take place at the time of the revealing of the sons of God and of the redemption of our body. In other words, the resurrection of our bodies at the time of Christ's return on the last day. It's significant, too, that Paul doesn't say the glory to be revealed to us, but the glory to be revealed in us. It's not a glory of which we're spectators, but actual partakers. When he addresses elders in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the apostle describes himself as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. We ourselves, each one of the sons of God, will take part in this glory. The redeemed will observe it in each other, and in that sense, it will be revealed to us. The angels will behold it in us and will marvel at the completion of our redemption when our bodies are raised up in glory after the pattern of the risen Savior. This is the suffering. This is the glory. These are the two elements that Paul carefully weighed on the scale. That brings us then to the outcome of this comparison. What does Paul conclude from his consideration? What is he convinced of concerning these two realities of the sons of God? That the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in the sons of God. Now here again, Paul isn't discounting our present sufferings as though they have no worth or no weight. He certainly knew the beatitude pronounced by our Lord, Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And remember that Paul himself elsewhere assigns substantial weight to the believers' sufferings, saying that they fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, Colossians 1:24. It's rather that their present sufferings, and that we therefore must endure them only for the present time. Elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul expresses it like this: for this momentary light affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In the analogy of the scale, the pan in which your future glory has been deposited, so greatly outweighs your present suffering that that pan of eternal glory drops to the bottom immediately. Our present sufferings, even if they're substantial in number and degree of severity, fade into insignificance, Paul says, when compared with the glory to be revealed in the future. The difference between the present suffering we experience and the future blessedness that God has appointed is so infinitely different that there's no comparison between them. Any attempt to do so will fall short. And Paul was as competent a judge of these things as any mere man can possibly be. He could reason, not only by way of theology, but by experience, because he had tasted something of both components of this comparison. He knew what the sufferings of the present time were. I'm always struck by the catalog of sufferings that Paul lists in his epistles, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. He's talking about He's comparing himself with those who are not true apostles. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. This was a man who knew suffering like none of us have known, likely ever will know suffering. But he also knew something of the glory of which he speaks. He got a glimpse of it. He got a taste of it. And that's right next door in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know a man in Christ, he says. We know who that man is. He's referring to himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. It was from this vantage point that Paul is making this judgment concerning suffering and glory. So Paul has reasoned through his case. He's molded over. He's apparently given this a great deal of thought, and he's carefully weighed these two realities of God's adopted sons, present suffering and future glory. And he's arrived at a conclusion of which he's firmly convinced. Now, why does Paul deem it to be so important to record this well-reasoned conclusion for us? Well, we know, of course, the Holy Spirit inspired him to do this. But Paul is moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul is speaking as an apostle of the Lord. Why is it that he wants us to know this? Because he knows that the present sufferings of this life can make the sons of God short-sighted. He knows that suffering can cause us to be so focused on our temporal reality of persecution and or afflictions in this life that we take our eyes off of those future glorious realities that the Bible revealed to us. And so was the apostle constantly encouraging believers with this truth that the sufferings of this present age are only momentary, while their future glory would be never ending. And you and I desperately need this comparison. If any age suffers from spiritual myopia, it's the age in which we live, which is an age of instant everything. When all is focused on the here and the now, we badly need Paul's prescription for spiritual myopia, spiritual short-sightedness. 2 follow from this comparison and conclusion. In the first place, it's essential for us to understand the vital connection between suffering and glory. Suffering is the way to glory. That's the way it was for Christ. Suffering, then glory. You remember Jesus told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who were distraught over his death. We thought this one was the king who was coming to deliver us. O foolish ones and slow of heart, he said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? That's the way of the sons of God. Suffering, then glory. That's what Paul is telling us. But then it's essential that we learn to reason like Paul and take this reasoning into our experience as sons of God. Take it into our experience of suffering in this life. Paul shares this perspective with believers because he's convinced that there's nothing like a believing view of glory that will be revealed in the sons of God to support them under all the sufferings of this present time. We find such a perspective in the Old Covenant as well. In Jeremiah 29, verses 4 and 5, where God's message to the exiles in Babylon is, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Now that's quite striking for the Lord to say through Jeremiah to his people in exile in Babylon when you consider Psalm 137, 1 through 4. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And what was the response of God's people? How shall we sing? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How could the Lord tell them to build houses, to plant gardens, and eat their produce in Babylon when they were suffering so greatly there in exile? Because of the promise that followed in Jeremiah 29 and verse 14. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. It's as though Paul in our text is telling you to build houses and plant gardens and eat from them in the Babylon of your suffering, because the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Not only will such a perspective support you in your sufferings, but it's essential if we are to glorify Christ in our sufferings in this life. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you know our hearts. You know every one of us. You know our experience of sufferings in this life. You know that some of us have suffered more, some less. But surely all of us have indeed suffered. We've suffered for the sake of Christ. We've suffered with Christ. and we've suffered the many afflictions of this life and this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see the important connection between suffering and glory, to see that it's our lot as adopted sons of God to suffer for Christ's sake, so that we won't be surprised when suffering arises. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to gain the apostles' perspective, to take it into our experience of suffering. You know our hearts here as well, O Lord, and you know how often we struggle when we are suffering, how difficult it is to see beyond those sufferings, the present sufferings of our experience in this life. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us heavenly eyes, give us eyes that enable us to see the glory that is to be revealed in the sons of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.